Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So happy Father's Day to all the fathers who are here. I have a card, and I have a dark Lindor truffle. Someone knows my weakness. I think everyone knows my weakness. I don't think there's anyone who doesn't know my weakness. However, I was a tad disappointed when I got here this morning. Tim walked in and said, "I'm sorry, I've already won." And he's got the T-shirt and already says, "What is it? Always authentic dad, world's greatest." So he's already world's greatest dad, seriously dashing my hopes of achieving that goal. So I checked the standings this morning. I came in fourth. Just so you know. Well, there's Tim and then some guy in China, a Norwegian dude, and then me. I feel terrible about it. Norwegian dude. It's your day. This one has polar bears on it. Oh, well, okay, well, thank you. I will read these later. This is very, very kind. It's embarrassing.
Mine's fine.
But thank you very much. Here's to Dad. It's like a Dick Clark guy on the front. Here's to Dad. Wait a minute. I'm Dad. Alrighty then. Here's to me. Cheers to you on Father's Day. That's perfect. It's a perfect card. Wait, I'm Dad. Alrighty then, here's to me.
We laugh so hard.
This one apparently was put together so hastily it wasn't even sealed. So that's... Oh, I like that picture. It's a picture of a man-sized shoes with little kid shoes standing on them like they're dancing together. That's very nice. And, oh, everybody signed it. Thank you very much. I'll have to sit and read all these and see who was kind and who was ornery. So, Jeff, apparently his sore throat made it all the way to his writing. He just wrote, "Yeah, what she said, Jeff." So good. Well, thanks very much, and it comes with chocolate, so that's excellent. All right, I have several things to tell you about this morning. Where shall we begin? I found this morning. I knew this existed somewhere. This was the bulletin from the very first Sunday that we ever met in this building. And it's dated June 3rd, 2001. So we just passed our sixth anniversary of being in this building. And you can tell how old we got a woohoo from the corner. And you can see it's even got our old logo on the front. And on the inside, it's got Revelation 3:8, which says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut it, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." I thought that was an appropriate verse to start our occupation of this building with. And I wrote over here, "Good morning, we're glad you're here. We've been meeting in houses and rented rooms, but God has given us a rare and a special gift, a place to call home. My hope and prayer is that God will fill this place with joy and fellowship. It is a place dedicated to the worship of God and the teaching of His Word, where saints can gather, where the church of the living God can praise their Maker and Redeemer, where sheep find food, and where brethren unite around the word of truth. Join with me in thanking Him for His hand of guidance and marvelous providence that led us to this place. Welcome home." And so 6 years later, I read that this morning and went, you know, that's still true. I still like those words. 6 years later, we're still here and hoping to expand, hoping to continue growing. What else can I show you here? I have all sorts of things to show you. This is the last of the Acts MP3 discs. So there are now a total of three Acts MP3 discs. So you can get this from the front office or you can order it off the website. This is my first published book. This is By Grace Alone, the doctrinal study that I did a few years ago. I can't even begin to tell you the amount of work that went into getting this done, finished, published. The purpose of this book is not only for our own edification, so that we know what we believe and we understand why we believe it. Also, I think it's a really good tool for folks who say, well, what is that Calvinism thing? Why are you a Calvinist? You just hand them this and say, read this. When you're done with that, we'll discuss. And so the reaction to this has been very, very good, very, very positive. I'm very excited about it. Oh, and I also have to thank publicly Jennifer Showalter. Most of you here know Jennifer. She did all the book design, the front and back, the typesetting. And it's been months and months and months of her and I sending PDF files back and forth to each other, approving things and fixing things and arranging things. So I'm very, very pleased with the way this book looks, and I thank Jennifer for doing that work. We're asking a $10 gift for this book because we have a significant investment in the book. And as much as we would love to be able to just give it away, we really can't. We have money invested in it. And so we're asking $10 a book, okay? Fair enough. Then, I have to tell you what else we're doing because I'm very excited about this. As you can tell, by the way, my voice raised in pitch and the speed of my speech accelerated. Jeff and I have been working for a couple of weeks now on a little pet project that I'm going to let you in on this morning, but you can't see it yet. But I'm so enthused about it that I'm going to tell you all about it, and the internet folk and everybody get to know about it as of this morning. We have 5 gigabytes of space for our website, and our website continues to be an absolutely amazing outreach. You want to know why we're on the web? You want to know why we're on the internet? Here's my favorite email of the week. This one says, "Hello, Jim. I am a Christian from New Zealand. I just wanted to thank you for the website of your church. One of your members pointed me there," apparently through either email or through a chat group or someplace. They didn't mention who it was that sent them there. "Being my first year at Bible college and really trying to dig in, I have found the tools offered at your site extremely useful and biblical. The meat is really there." Bible student in New Zealand. That's why we're on the internet. "I'm currently listening to the Law versus Grace series. It is outstanding. The lessons on the distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is part of the teaching on Acts, which I have listened to today, have truly blessed me and offered great insights on covenant concepts. Your transparency and dependency on the Word is of extreme benefit to the body. The question and answers is something that I haven't seen done in corporate fellowship, and that also is fantastic." So he thinks you're all fantastic. There you go. "God bless you, my friend. Keep up the good work. Praise God. Your friend in New Zealand." This is why we're on the internet. Now, we're always looking for ways to expand what we're doing on the internet. Our website is built on what's called a .NET framework. Most websites are built on an HTML framework. That's the most common framework. And all that means is the basic code that lays behind the website itself and how it works. The reason our website operates so well is because Jeff is a wizard. That's why it works so well. But Jeff has created our website based on a .NET format, which is Microsoft's latest structure for websites. And so we are like cutting-edge, state-of-the-art website out there, and that's why it works so well. But the limitation of that is that not all servers support a .NET architecture, and the ones that do charge a good deal of money. And so we have been limited to 5 gigabytes of space for our website, which is the reason that when we put new material up there, we have to drop older material off. And as I read this morning, we've been here in this building for 6 years. And of course, the Romans series that's been going up on our website comes from our teaching at the house before we moved here. So we have years and years and years of teaching, and we have a lot of new people who are just now tuning in, people who are just finding us on the web now, and we have all this material that's only available if they get the MP3 CDs. And there are a lot of places that just can't get those CDs. They can't mail them. I've heard from one of our listeners overseas who said that packages that come from the United States simply never go through their mail system. They just never show up. And so he would like access to more of our material. Well, here's the good news. We contracted 2 weeks ago with a web server for 100 gigabyte of space. And we've already paid them for the first year, and we are creating an archive site of everything we've ever taught. It's going to include all of our teaching series, all the audio stuff. It's going to include video stuff. It's going to include music stuff. When we get done with it, it will be one of the largest preaching, teaching archives on the internet. For a little church in Smyrna, what we're about to do is really amazing and outstanding. And so when you folks support GCA, this is what we do with your money. This is what we do is look for opportunities to spread the gospel far and wide. And the best part of all this is not only will everything we've ever taught be available on this website, and I can't give you the web address yet because we're building it right now. We have the space. I'm uploading constantly. Jeff and I are in communication about it daily. He's creating all of the look of the site right now. And as we're doing all of this stuff, we are dedicated to making it all free. And there's a trend in church websites these days that if you go get their podcast or go download their sermons or their MP3s, they want a buck or two for each one you download. That's becoming very, very common. It's become a money-making resource for churches. And I don't decry them for doing that. If that's what they choose to do, that's fine. But GCA dedicated itself years ago to making everything we put on the web free. Everything we do is downloadable. You can stream it, you can watch it, you can listen to it, you can download it and put it on CDs. We want people to hear the teaching, and we want as many people as possible to hear the teaching, and as a consequence, we try to make it user-friendly, easy to navigate, everything's free, take what you want, listen to what you want. We're all about advancing the gospel. So I couldn't be more excited about that, and as soon as it works, I'll send you all the link. We will be announcing it on the internet. And the best part is, you'll be able to go to salvationbygrace.org and just click a link that'll take you straight to it. So it's all going to connect to the website we already have. We're not going to make people go search for it. They're not going to have to memorize another web address. It's all going to tie into our current website. So this just couldn't be more exciting. I'm really thrilled by all that. Let's see, is that all the announcements for the moment? I think so. Now, we had to decide what we were going to do next since we finished the book of Acts last week. I told you that we would probably go into Colossians and Ephesians. And I've decided that is what we're going to do. I played with some other ideas, little things we could do, but the book of Colossians is going to naturally take us to a couple of other epistles, and it's going to lead us naturally into Ephesians. And I just absolutely love the theology that is built into these two books. And so we are going to be doing a lot of just heavy-duty theology for as long as it takes to get through these two epistles. Well, actually, three, possibly four epistles that tie into, don't grin at me, that all tie in. I can't help but that. Let me tell you how they tie in. While Paul was in Rome during his first imprisonment, there was a fellow there with him, a fellow named Tychicus, a fellow bondservant, Paul calls him. The book of Colossians is a short book. It's really only four chapters. Chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes in the book of Colossians, "As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." So this guy, Tychicus, is the guy who carried this letter to Colossae. Now, the city of Colossae, 200 years before Jesus, was a really important, thriving market center. And it sat right at the junction of the most populated north, south, and east, west trade routes there in the Middle East. It's in what we would consider Turkey these days. It's in modern Turkey. And it's one of the churches that lies just east of Ephesus, which is kind of on the shore there. So I'll give you some idea the area of the world that we're talking about. This Tychicus probably founded the church there at Colossae. Paul never visited Colossae. Over time, though, during the period from 200 BC up until the time Jesus got there, trade routes changed, and Laodicea, the sister city there by Colossae, became the leading trade city, and even the trade roads changed until, as you follow that circular road from Ephesus all the way around the seven churches of Asia and back to Ephesus, you actually end up missing Colossae because of the way the routes had changed. So Colossae was a city that was in decline during the first century. Colossae had a large Gentile population, naturally, as you would expect, but it also had a large Jewish population because there was this guy, roughly 100, and this guy. I've reduced him to this guy now. There was a dude, a Swedish dude. He got third place. Never mind. There was a Greek general named Antiochus IV, about 170 to 160 BC, who came through the Middle East like thunder, invading Egypt, invading the Middle East. He was Antiochus IV, later known as Antiochus Epiphanes, which basically means the shining one, or Antiochus's God. And he came steamrolling into Jerusalem and not only leveled a great deal of Jerusalem, but was responsible for one of the most heinous acts in Jewish history. If you read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which aren't in most Protestant Bibles, but are in Catholic Bibles and are part of what's called the intertestamental books, books that were written since the close of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of what we consider the New Testament. There are still a few Jewish books that were written during that period, and the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees deal with the Maccabean Rebellion, a group of Jews who held out against the onslaught of Antiochus Epiphanes. During that time that Antiochus was steaming through Jerusalem, a great many Jews, of course, scattered, took off. And one of the places that they landed in large numbers was Colossae, because at the time it was a very wealthy trading industrial city. So it was a good place for them to land. And so at the time that Paul was writing this letter, he was having to deal with the fact that the church at Colossae had this mixture of both Gentile superstition and Jewish difficulties, both of which led to particular heresies within the church. And so Paul wrote this letter to Colossae because he had heard from Tychicus, who had come all the way from Colossae to Rome to talk to Paul about the problems that were going on in Colossae. So the problems had to be pretty bad for Tychicus to just take off and go find Paul. So he comes back with this letter from Paul, but since he's coming back to that area anyway, Paul also wrote a letter to the Ephesians. That's, of course, what we know as Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the Ephesian letter. So Tychicus carries both of these back with him to the Middle East and delivers the two letters. He also tells the folks in Colossae that after they have all read his letter, this is genuinely a letter to the church. Paul has told everybody at Colossae to read it, and then he gives instruction at the end of the letter to take it to Laodicea and have everybody at Laodicea read it. So this is very genuinely an epistle to the church. He also mentions that he would like everybody at Colossae to read the letter he's written to the Laodiceans, which we don't have. We don't know what that letter is or what it entails, but we can assume that it has a lot of the same information that we're going to find in the Colossian letter and the Ephesian letter, because Tychicus is going around scattering these letters. Now, Tychicus has one more thing that he is transporting in all this travel back and forth. He has a slave with him named Onesimus, who belongs to a fellow named Philemon. Onesimus and Paul have been in prison together, and Paul has convinced this runaway slave to go back to Philemon, his master. And he sends him with this, Tychicus, apparently to make sure he actually goes. But in order to keep Philemon from being angry at Onesimus for running away, Paul writes a letter that we know as Philemon. So as we work our way through this book, we're also going to have to deal with the letter to Philemon. He also writes a letter to the church at Philippi. We know it as the Philippian letter. And so as we work our way through this letter to the Colossians, we're going to have to deal with the Philippian letter in order to get the whole umbrella of Pauline theology being delivered to the church at large during his incarceration there in Rome. See how that all fits together? So there's a whole lot of history attached here, but if we look at those letters, if we look at Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and his letter to Philemon, you're going to get a really, really good sense of Paul's theology and mindset during his imprisonment after everything that has happened leading up to that imprisonment. You understand what I mean? Because as we read it, Paul is going to make these passing comments that are so full, so rich, so jam-packed with theological implications that we're going to have to stop and talk about them, as I am wont to do. For instance, when he identifies himself at the beginning of the letter, he starts right out by identifying himself as Paul, an apostle, which is really interesting because the apostles who actually walked and talked with Christ were the only people on the planet who had the right to call themselves apostles, sent ones. Actually, the word apostle comes from apostolos, a Greek word that wasn't really translated as much as it was transliterated into the English language. It means those that were sent specifically by Christ. And so Paul spends a fair amount of time when he writes to the churches defending his own apostleship and saying, I'm also an apostle because I've seen Christ in the flesh. I've spoken to Christ and he has specifically sent me to the churches. And he spends a certain amount of time defending himself. But then when he identifies how his apostleship came about, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so he introduces the concept of will right away in his letter. Now, this is just an important fact as we read through Pauline theology. Paul never, ever once talks about the will of man as being an instrument of salvation. He never says that a man exercises his will, his choice, his decision. Make Jesus Lord and Savior. Look at God's batting average and make a choice. Take a leap of faith. None of that kind of language that is so common in the church today shows up in any Pauline writing. But he talks a lot about God's will. And he starts right off by saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's how I got here. Now we, knowing the history of the book of Acts, we don't have a lot of difficulty with understanding why Paul would write such a thing. How was Paul converted? Willingly?
No.
Paul was not seeking Christ. Three times in the book of Acts, Luke took the time to recount Paul's telling of how he was converted. It was that important to Luke's thinking. And so important to Paul's thinking that every time he stood in front of anybody and justified his faith in Christ, he told that story. I was on the Damascus Road, I was riding, I had letters in my hand, I was persecuting the church, I was killing Christians. At noonday, in the middle of the day, a bright light shone from heaven, I was knocked off my donkey. A voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. That was not a willing conversion. That was not Paul out there riding on his donkey saying, I'm looking for Christ. I hope I can find him and get saved. I'd like to make him Lord and Savior. At the point that Paul was converted, he was actively persecuting Christ, persecuting the church, killing Christians. God knocked him down. Christ introduced himself to him and then explained to him the things that he was going to teach and the things he was going to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Christ. That is not a willing conversion. You get my point? So whenever Paul talks about conversion, salvation, he always talks about the will of God. He always puts salvation in the context of God's will, God's choice, God's determination, God's election, God's redemption, based on God's foreordination and God's foreknowledge. It is always God who is the actor, and the saints of God are those who God acts upon. But nowhere does Paul ever say, here's what you need to do to get saved. He never gives you 1, 2, 3 instructions. He never gives you a list of things you can do and then God will save you. Based on his own cataclysmic conversion event, his theology is soundly and firmly that salvation is utterly and completely an enterprise of God, and that God is in the business of glorifying himself in the way that he saves people. The point and purpose of salvation, according to Pauline theology, resides in God's glorification of himself. And we've got to get that right. We've got to get that clear in our minds that the reason God saves some people is not because those were the good people or those were the smart people or the fast people or the clever people.
Or the willing people.
Or the willing people. No, you're going to see that repeatedly. It is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Paul constantly decries the will of men. The whole point is God's glorification of himself, his mercy, and his grace. And if there were anything in you that was so valuable that it obligated God to save you, that reduces the glory of God's mercy and grace. God is simply responding to what he had to do because of what you did. Understand? So Paul never says that's the way it works. In order for it to be utterly and completely a matter of God's grace and mercy, and in order for it to redound utterly and completely to Christ and Christ alone, it has to be God's work, Christ's work, and nothing in you. And it's simply not. There's nothing in you. And if you think there is something in you that contributed to your salvation, please tell us all what it was. What did you do? What did you think? What were you that just made you so valuable that God said, well, I have no choice here. I'm being gracious and merciful to others, but in this case, we're talking about someone who's so willing or so good or so righteous that I have to save them. I don't have a choice. And so Colossians 1:1 starts right off with this huge theological concept. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And from that point forward, everything he says about salvation is about the will of God. And he's going to bring it up a lot. Now, here's an important point. Within the context of salvation, you will never, ever see Paul talk about man's will in a positive way. It is true that human beings are willing. We have a will. We make choices. We do things. But according to the Bible, because we are sinful, because we are depraved, because our hearts are dark, the only things we can will to do are dark, bad, sinful things. That's in accordance with our nature. Yes, you do will things. You will bad things. Because that is your nature, that's your character. You're going to will your own destruction. Everybody who goes to hell will go to hell quite willingly, following their own will, doing the things they wanted to do, following their wants, their desires. Anybody who goes to heaven, it will be because of the grace and the mercy of God in a way that they themselves can't begin to explain or account for, and so all the glory redounds to God in Christ. But never, 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 never. I get the never part in yet?
Got it.
Never. Does the Bible ever say that salvation is the result of your will? It's just not in there. Now, of course, there are a great many theologies out there arguing for your will and saying that you have a free will. And since they can't defend that based on the Bible, they'll defend it based on philosophical notions. Like they will say, God wants love, and love that is coerced is not real love. Therefore, God had to give man a free will so that man could choose to love God. That way, God could receive real love that is a choice by the creature. Doesn't that sound nice? That sounds very logical. Yes, okay, God wanted love, but he couldn't coerce love. That wouldn't be real love. Therefore, he loosed the monster of free will in his creation so that the love he received was a willing choice of love. Anybody here heard that? I've heard that all the time, right? That is the standard argument for free will. Biggest problem? Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible anywhere. Nowhere is that paradigm described in the Bible. That is a philosophical notion to defend the presupposition that man has a free will. But it's not biblical. Nowhere do you find, never do you find Paul ever appealing to a man's will and saying, please choose to be saved. Rather, the people he is writing to are those God has saved, and he is writing to them to get their theology together, to get their thinking straight, and to avoid the heresies that have begun rising up in the Middle Eastern church. So he is writing to those who are saved, but never in any Pauline epistle anywhere, never in any Pauline epistle, and this shocks people, does he ever give you instructions to evangelize the lost? Isn't that shocking? But it's true. Nowhere does Paul write in any of his epistles, and here's how you evangelize the lost. Rather, what he is doing is writing to those who are saved and instructing them in the faith. So when we read these letters, we have to keep that in mind. Who is Paul writing to? He is writing to the redeemed. He is writing to the elect. He is writing to the saved. He's writing to the church. And so when he says, Christ did this for us, we always have to understand who us is. Us is the church, the elect, the called, the saved, the redeemed, the body, the bride. He's going to call us by all those names. But he is never writing universal statements to the whole world saying Christ did these things for absolutely everybody in an indiscriminate way. It's not in his theology. You got all that? Okay, now let's talk about a couple of the heresies that he had to deal with. There were two problems in Colossae that were competing with each other and causing a great deal of friction within that church body. One was coming from the Gentile side, the other was coming from the Jewish side. The Jewish side, of course, was the legalistic side. They were still arguing for circumcision, the keeping of Sabbaths, the keeping of holy days, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, keeping Mosaic restrictions, and then imposing those Mosaic restrictions on the Gentile church, trying to create unity within the church body by getting everybody in the church body to just do it the Moses way. That was the problem that was coming from the Jewish side. And of course, then the Gentile side was rejecting that idea. But the Gentile side brought with them a philosophy that has come now through the years. It wasn't known as Gnosticism at the time, but it's come to be known as Gnosticism. And let me tell you a couple of the basic tenets of Gnosticism so you can understand why Paul writes the things he does. One of the basic foundational ideas behind Gnosticism is that flesh, anything physical, is bad. And everything spiritual is good. And that led to a great many philosophical concepts about Christ. For instance, it became typical Gnostic teaching that Christ was not truly, genuinely physical, because everything physical is bad. And if he is the Son of God and if he is holy and righteous and true, then he could not be physical. He may have looked physical, but he wasn't genuinely physical. It was typical Gnostic teaching. Now, of course, there are a great many implications. If Christ was not genuinely physical, then his death on the cross was imaginary. The resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, not actually a physical resurrection. So there are a whole lot of problems and implications that go with the idea that Jesus was not physical. The second problem that Gnosticism introduced into the church world was the idea that the scriptures themselves were not adequate for genuine full knowledge. To really understand everything about God, you had to go beyond the scriptures. The scriptures that had been written by the prophets and the history of Judaism, those were fine for the common people. But if you were really going to graduate spiritually, you needed special knowledge. You needed gnosis. You needed God to implant ideas, spiritual notions into you, special knowledge that you would get directly from God. Now, if that sounds familiar, turn on TBN any time of any day, and you will find people saying things that are either sub-biblical, in that they are below the theology of the Bible, or they are extra-biblical, they are outside the Bible, they are things that the Bible does not say. But how many times have you seen folks on TV doing this? Yes, Lord, I'm going to tell them. Yes, Lord, I'll tell. Right now, someone is being healed of a problem in your foot. You have a problem? Yes, Lord, I'm going to tell you. You have a problem in your foot, and the Lord is healing it right now. Yes, Lord, I'm telling. Have you seen that before?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Very standard faith healing practice. That's nothing more than Gnosticism. That's the idea that the Bible is not sufficient for the Christian faith. We need something above and beyond. I need to get it straight from God. Then once they've gotten that information straight from God, they can make new wonderful pronouncements that you've never heard before. And for that reason, people flock to hear them because they want some new thing. Paul talks about them, those that have these itching ears, just dying to hear some new thing.
I think, you know, the only way you could even rationally or reasonably think that folks who do that are being genuine at all is to somehow think that they've reached the point where they think that God just works through their imagination, so that
right.
any impression, any thought or idea that just springs into their mind along these lines is from God and it's a gift, or they're just outright faking it. I mean, I think it's got to be one of those two things.
Well, there are no other options. Well, the other option is God's actually speaking to them.
I think there probably are some sincere but naive, maybe young Christians that come into the church in different places like that, and they're told, this is how God works. Anything that just springs into your imagination, into your mind, is most likely a word of knowledge or some kind of inner idea that God is giving to you, and therefore you should be bold about speaking forth as if it's the very word of God. Or the revelation of God.
Oh, absolutely. I believe there's a lot of sincere misleading going on, but you just touched on one of the key phrases they use, a word of knowledge. They've misappropriated that phrase,
right.
And they think what it means is a mysterious implantation of knowledge that nobody else has. I'll give you a classic example. This is documented. It's on the internet. You can read it anytime you want. Benny Hinn said that he was speaking by the Holy Spirit and then said that the Trinity and each member of the Trinity was in fact a Trinity itself, and there were actually nine people in the Godhead. And of course he later said that he was mistaken, when of course everybody turned on him on that one and went, oh, okay, wait a minute, that's a little far-fetched. He said he was mistaken, except that if you go find the recording, which is on the internet, and you can read the transcript of it, at the time that he said it, he said that it was being revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. So either the Holy Spirit was mistaken, or he didn't understand what the Holy Spirit said, but it was a perfect example of what Gnosticism is. It was the desire to tell people something they had never heard before, and because with each progressive thing he said, people bought it, and they bought it, and they bought it, and finally he went too far. Because there was no standard. And there has to be a standard within the church, or else, as Rick said, young people coming up in the church who want to preach, who want to lead in a church body, think that's how it's done. And they're just waiting for any imaginary idea, any impression to strike them, and they think that it's the Spirit of God that's speaking. And so they speak it out and say that it's a prophetic utterance, it's a word of knowledge. But it very easily goes way off track.
Well, doesn't Pat Robertson do that every single 700 club?
Yeah, a great many people do, yes. I mean, I'm real tempted to talk about Pat, but I won't.
Okay. No, I'm just letting you know. Yeah. That's a perfect example.
It is a perfect example.
Where they're in their prayer and they'll say, you know, God's... They do it on the 700 club. Everything.
Right. It is very, very common. My point is, Gnosticism is alive and well. Gnosticism is alive and well in the church. Therefore, the things that Paul writes in response to the Colossian Gnosticism is still very current to the church we live in today. These instructions are still valuable for the church today. Sometimes we get this sense of, well, Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago to a church in the Middle East that was having some problems, but that doesn't mean anything to us. Those heresies are still alive and well and thriving. Now, the last thing that Paul had to deal with was among the Gentiles, there were basically, among the Gnostics, two different approaches to this idea that flesh was evil. Some went so far as to say that flesh was essentially non-existent, that life in the flesh was an illusion. Now, if you believe that, you're going to respond to that one of two ways. Either you're going to say the illusionary life of the flesh counts for nothing, therefore I can do whatever I want in the flesh. And that was a big problem in the Gnostic church that was beginning to invade the church at Colossae. This idea that since flesh doesn't count, and since it's not even real, it's all illusionary, do whatever you want. Because it doesn't matter. That's what you did in the flesh. So it doesn't count. Or taking the Stoic approach, which is to say everything in the flesh is bad, therefore do nothing in the flesh. Therefore, don't enjoy anything, don't ever do anything, do as little as possible in the flesh in order to keep your evil flesh from destroying your spiritual life.
Deprive the flesh,
I mean completely. So Paul has to deal with that in this letter as well and let them know that, no, it's okay. God did make food for the body and drink for the body. It's okay to go ahead and live your life. But at the same time, he has to deal with, but not everything is wide open. You're not allowed to just do whatever you want. So he has to deal with the Stoics, and he has to deal with the Epicureans, and he has to fight both of those battles that are really coming up out of the Gnostic philosophies that are running through the church.
Is that like monk, when you can't do anything?
You don't speak, you don't...
Yeah, there are several monastic orders, religious orders, that believe that keeping the flesh down or even beating your flesh into submission... Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk who used to flagellate, which means to take a whip or a scourge of cords and beat yourself over the back to try to atone for your sins. But that's a natural outgrowth of the idea that you in your flesh can somehow please God. But my goodness, if we had to atone for our sins in the flesh, you would never stop hitting yourself. One of the things that Martin Luther did was he went to the Lateran Palace and used to climb the concrete steps of the palace on his knees until his knees were bloody and he couldn't walk anymore because he just wanted so badly to atone for what he had done. He was so aware that he was a sinner and so aware that God was holy that he didn't know how to bridge that gap. Until, according to legend, it was another of the Augustinian monks who was actually versed in the theology of Augustine, who pointed out to Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. And that was the beginning of Luther's turn toward what became the Protestant Reformation. So yes, there are plenty of monastic orders out there that believe in keeping the flesh subdued. So now we're back at Colossians 1:1. Paul has identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he adds that Timothy is with him there, and Timothy, our brother, here is who he is writing to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He opens all of his epistles that way. He starts out by identifying who he is writing. That was just standard practice for the time in Greek literature, in Greek letter writing, epistle writing. You identified yourself at the top of the letter so that people knew who was writing. But the first thing he says whenever he's writing to saints is, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." Because that is the beginning of any Christian's relationship with God. If God is not gracious to you, you can't have any peace with God. He never writes, "peace and grace to you." That phraseology is very specific. It's always grace and peace to you. So let's talk about those words for a moment. Grace, what's the best definition for grace?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited kindness from God. What does that mean? What is merit? Anybody ever been a Boy Scout, Girl Scout? If you're in the Boy Scouts or the Cub Scouts, you can tie enough knots or learn how to revive someone who's choking, and they will give you a badge. What do they call it?
Merit badge.
It's a merit badge. Why merit? Because you earned it. You did the work, and you merited it. Paul is very clear in saying that everything we get from God is the result of unmerited kindness. God gives us what he gives us, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but because God really is that good. It is an example, a demonstration of the goodness of God that he would do for you not only those things that you can't earn, but those things you don't even know you need. In your natural sinful estate, you don't know that you need God.
Well, you gave a good example earlier, Paul, his conversion. He was clueless.
Clueless, not only, absolutely.
Not only clueless, but absolutely opposed to it.
Right. Yeah. Believing that all he was doing was just stopping a sect, just a bunch of people who had been deceived, just a little cult group that he's trying to put a stop to, with no knowledge whatsoever that he was dealing with the real God of ages, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his own religious history. He had no idea that's who he was dealing with. And so that is the natural state of human beings. If you are, in fact, as Paul's going to write in the book of Ephesians, dead in your trespasses and sins, then in that dead state, you have no idea who God is or that you need him. And so his goodness is such that not only does he give you a kindness you don't deserve, it's a kindness you don't even know you need, that you're not even looking for. I've told you before that the definition of agape love, the agapao type love that God demonstrates, the best definition for it is to do for the person who is being loved what that person most needs, even when they don't know that they need it or that you're acting on their behalf. That's a great definition for it. Because we think of love in that scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of cooperative thing, which
make
is...
you feel good about yourself.
Yeah, which is exactly what phileo love means. Yeah, the Greek language has a word for that, phileo love, that kind of friendship, brotherhood kind of love, where we just kind of cooperate, and as long as you like me, I'll like you. Be bad to me, I'll be bad to you. But God's love was toward people who were all being bad to him. And he knew that what they most needed was his kindness. What they most needed was a sacrifice. What they most needed was redemption. What they most needed was reconciliation. Or they were going to fall under the hand of his judgment, condemnation, damnation, hell forever. So what they most needed, though they didn't know it, was for God to be really, really good to them. And God got nothing out of it. They all hated him. So he was good to them to demonstrate how good he was. He glorified himself in the kindness he showed to people who don't deserve it. Is there anybody here in the room who can testify that you were not deserving God's love when he showed up and called you to himself? I mean, there's nobody who actually understands anything about God who can willingly testify that they deserve everything God gave them. The only thing you're going to be able to proclaim once you understand genuine biblical theology is, I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. I mean, that's why I love singing those kind of songs. It is amazing grace. So the result of God giving you that grace, that kindness, that unmerited, undeserved favor, the result of it is peace. And that's the word Irene in the Greek, Irene, depending on your pronunciation. And what it means is, the best definition of that word is, the end or the stopping of the againstness. You and God were like this. The natural fleshly man is at enmity with God, Paul writes in the Roman letter. And it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. No capability of subjecting itself to the law and the rules of God. And so you are constantly like this against God constantly. So God stopped the fight because you weren't going to. You were going to continue the fight. That's your nature. That's your character. That's how you are. You were going to continue resisting God, going your own way, being your own God, being in charge of your own life. That's what you want to do most. You want evidence? You want proof? Josh, do you always agree with everything your parents say? No. See how easy that was? See how easy that was?
Think about it.
Is that your final answer?
Yeah. It's being recorded.
Here, I'll make it easier.
I scold you for this for life.
James.
Huh?
Do you...
Uh-oh. Careful, son.
Do you always automatically agree with absolutely everything I always tell you to do? No. Especially if the words clean your room are involved, right? Automatically, you disagree. Right?
Well, I brought this on myself. Exactly.
Why do you do that? It's because it is your nature, it is your character as a human being to rebel and want your own way. You want to do what you want to do when you want to do it, and you hate it when somebody tells you not to. So then you've got God coming into the middle of... What are you grinning at? So you've got a grin as big as Texas. What is in your brain right now?
Whenever I do something mean or bad or whatever, he says, oh, it's okay. I know it's just your nature.
Oh, oh it's just your nature. That's right. Happy Father's Day. Oh. It's just your nature. But it is. It's all of our nature. We all want to rebel. We all want to do our own thing. We don't want to listen to our teachers. We don't want to listen to our parents. We don't want to listen to a cop. We don't want to listen to the judge. We don't want to anybody who has authority in our life, our boss, we do not want to listen to them. We want to do it our way all the time. That's our nature. And then you have God up there saying things like, be holy. Oh, no. Be holy is the exact opposite of everything I want. I mean, if the options are me or be holy, holy ain't on my list. Right?
Right.
My list of things I want to do just do not include righteousness. I want to do my thing. And you've got God up there saying, be holy. You have Jesus walking around saying, accept your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. That was his way of eliminating everybody. He said it has to be more than them, and they're the ones who are trying the hardest. And they're not good enough yet. What hope do you have? If that's the standard, nobody gets to go. Nobody can do it. Nobody can achieve God's holiness. So the common reaction from human beings left to themselves is, well, then forget it. What's the point? Why try? If God is demanding an impossible standard, he's an impossible God. I don't want him to be my God. I'll just go do my own thing. That's the way we all think. And then because he's really good, God decides to put his own spirit inside some people who in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, that is the spirit of God that the world cannot receive. They are incapable of receiving the Spirit of God, and yet Some people do. And that Spirit of God takes up residence in His people, and it's no longer us having to try to please that God or achieve some level of performance. It's no longer our fleshly striving. It is now the power of God. Dunamis is the word. It's the word from which we get words like dynamic, dynamo, even dynamite. Come from this word dunamis, the power of God that comes with His Spirit implanted in us, and suddenly we find ourselves desiring things of God. Suddenly we care about the things of God, and we're being drawn to Him, we're being taught by Him, we're being engaged by Him, and we understand the love and the mercy and the grace of God, and none of that is us. That's the Spirit of God in us, pulling us to God because God's that good. You understand me? That's peace. Now your biggest single problem in life is solved. Your biggest problem in life is God's real, God's holy, God's a judge. That's the reality. Compare that with you. You got a problem because there's righteous, holy God whose righteousness demands judgment, and there's you. That's the biggest problem you have in life. And God solved it by His grace, bringing about peace, reconciliation between God and man, where you now no longer have to live in fear that the God on the throne is your judge. You now recognize Him as your Father. You now recognize Him as the one who loves you, who is good, who is kind, and that againstness stops. And instead of spending all your time rebelling against that God, you most willingly admit that you love that God. That's what He does for you. So Paul starts each of his epistles with grace and peace.
And not just that, but from.
From God our Father.
And the Lord Jesus Christ.
And the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where grace and peace comes from. You didn't do it. You weren't gracious and you didn't stop the fight. God was really, really good, and He brought about grace and peace in your life. So I think there's nothing better that you could wish for a person. If I were going to wish something for a person, I mean, yeah, that whole lottery thing, fine, that'd be nice. Reasonable health, sure, why not? You know, that people like you and you like people, okay, fine. But the best thing I could wish for anybody is grace from God and peace with their Creator. If you got that, then all the other stuff in life falls in line. Whatever else happens in your life, the ups and downs and struggles and trials of life, all have purpose, and your life makes sense, and you know who you are, you know where you are, and more importantly, you know where you're going. And the vast majority of people on planet Earth have no idea where they're headed. They're just moving as fast as they can, occupying their brain with every silly thing they can so that they don't have to think about the biggest reality of life, which is you're going to die, God is real, God's a judge. So they just don't think about that. I say there's nothing more important to think about, especially if you can think about it from the perspective of grace and peace. Understand?
Mm-hmm.
So I use that phrase a lot, grace and peace. That's what I would wish for you. There's nothing I could wish for you better than grace and peace. But importantly, the salutation so far is, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I'm writing to the saints, which is the word hagios, set apart for God's particular use. That's God's work. And faithful brethren in Christ, that's God's work, who are at Colossae. Grace, God's work to you, and peace from God our Father. And then in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So far, what's the focus? It's all God. God, God, grace, 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 God, God, grace.
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. And that's his opening, that's his focus. We'll pick up there next week. We've gone long enough, but that is our introduction to the book of Colossae. the book of Colossians. I think you can see this is going to be a really rich text to work through. And boy, once we get to steamrolling through this and leap right from there to Ephesians 1, oh my goodness, bring your brains, because it is just full of rich, just mind-boggling theology that is going to say over and over and over again, grace, 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 grace. He's going to use bigger words, but it's all going to boil down to that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.